Welcome to Sunday School, September 26, 2021, a place of love and hope.
Happy Friday, everyone, and welcome to this week's podcast.
Hi, everyone. This is John Norman, and welcome to Wade in the Water, First Baptist Four Oaks Sunday School Podcast.
Hello, this is Don Rogers. Welcome to episode four of our podcast, looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
So I want to start by asking this question. How do you feel about people who are judgmental?
I gotcha. Because that was a trick question. Because while you're making your list of all the reasons why you don't like a judgmental person, then you know you yourself are being judgmental. It's like you can't say, I don't like her because she's, you know, she's judgmental. Because when you do, then you're being, you know, judgmental yourself.
So Jesus is saying here in the beginning of this passage that we spend way too much time criticizing and fault-finding with others when we need to be spending more time looking at ourselves and looking at our own attitudes.
Jesus expects his disciples to serve him with undivided devotion. This requires us to believe generously and live and reject harsh, hypocritical judgment.
I cite this verse fairly frequently, usually to prevent other people from judging me when I know I've just done something judgeable. Is that allowed?
I am reminded once again of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he discusses the Sermon on the Mount. Bonhoeffer would assert that there is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God, nothing we can do to obtain our own salvation, nothing we can do to merit God's grace. But sometimes, Bonhoeffer says, we can have a malformed view of that grace and think that because it is freely given to us by God, there is no cost involved.
Verse 3 says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think this passage of Scripture is a passage that I have misunderstood or even half understood most of my life. The way I first understood this Scripture was simple. You know, you shouldn't judge other people when you yourself are selfish and, you know, you have your own character flaws. This explanation was fair enough for me. I shouldn't point out the speck of sawdust in my brother's eye when me myself have got this plank in my eye. But then a year or so back, Chris Van was speaking one Sunday, and he was talking about verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And his message wasn't exactly what I'd been practicing. The message in verse 5 is that we should indeed, you know, help our neighbor clear the speck from his eye. But before we do that, then we should clear that plank out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, you know, to help our brother with the speck that's in his eye.
Jesus is not saying we should completely avoid critical assessments of others' behavior. Jesus is speaking to someone ignoring their own sins while denouncing sins of others. Those who have honestly looked at their own lives and dealt with their own sin are the only ones who can help others do the same.
So if we've all got this malformed view of grace where we always think that we're less culpable than somebody else, can we really be our brother and sister's keeper? More importantly, can they really be our keeper?
The great 18th century Scottish poet and songwriter Robert Burns wrote a famous line in one of his poems that says, "Oh, blessed be the gift that God would give us just to see ourselves as others see us."
The problem that most of us have, the problem that I have for sure, is that this speck or this plank that I have in my eye seems to never go away. And the very part of my body that I need and that I will use to perceive, you know, this other person's splinter they have in their eye is my eye. And I can't use it because, you know, I've got this big plank in it and my vision is blurred. So when we go into these type conversations, I think it's a good idea to just assume that, you know, our vision is impaired. We should assume that we don't know all the hows and the whats and the whys of, you know, what this person is doing. We shouldn't assume that we know their motives or that we know their story. We should remember that we are looking through this eye that has a beam in it.
We've all got pretty terrible moral vision, but aren't we all at least aiming in the same direction towards Jesus? Can he improve our aim for ourselves and to help other people?
The scripture tells us that we need to search the scripture to show ourselves approved. James 4:3 tells us you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss.
I have never been a very good bowler. I enjoy bowling, I'm just not good at it. When I was learning to bowl, after some practice, I finally was able to roll the bowling ball down the lane without it venturing off into the gutter. Not so when I first began to bowl. I would hurl the ball as straight as I possibly could, but just at the last moment, it would curve and miss all the pins I was aiming at. That's when I discovered that each lane had guardrails, bumpers they are called, that could be raised along each side of the lane to keep my bowling ball from going astray. In some sense, I think Jesus is telling his disciples in these verses that in following him, there are going to be some guardrails, some bumpers, that will assist them in their discipleship and keep their lives from going astray.
This reminds me of an article I read many years ago about a man who invented or made a mirror, a full-length mirror, that would allow you to see yourself as others see you. In other words, just a regular mirror, if you hold something written up in front of it, it will look backwards. It will run from right to left. But a true image mirror will reverse the image, and it will not be just like a reflection, but it will reverse the image. And it will be as if you're facing someone, and the writing that you're holding up in front of this mirror will go from left to right as it should. So he put this mirror together, a full-length mirror, and took it out into a public place to record people's reactions to what they saw in the image. And people were freaked out as they walked by the mirror. If they stood there looking at themselves and they raised the right hand, it would show up on the left side of the true image mirror, and it's as if you're facing someone where your right is on their left and your left is on their right. And the people were just taken back, thinking that they really didn't look like that, that the parts in their hair and the way their face was shaped and everything else just really didn't look like that, when actually they were seeing themselves as others really see them, which we very rarely ever do ourselves.
Here's something to think about. So we all go to church, and we all got this log in our eye. We all have our secrets, and we all have our issues. But if you were to look at some of our biggest shortcomings and some of the things that we're most ashamed of, or maybe some of the things that we've done that we regret the most, may not be known to anyone, or maybe just, you know, by a few people. But could you imagine that if all those secrets were all of a sudden known by everyone? Can you imagine how anxious and uncomfortable that would be? I would probably run to the car. Because if some of these secrets were known, then our character and our self-worth would be at stake. If all these secrets were known by everyone, everyone would know the person that I really am, and they'd know the things I really do. For most of us, that would be a nightmare.
True and final judgment will come from God.
I think it's probably true. There's a level of our actions and behavior deep down that can only be reached by God. The parts that we let people see are actually the least dangerous parts.
Jesus also reminds us, as recorded in Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 45, he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks."
And we should remember what the scripture says, and that's that our own sin and our own pride and our self-worth issues are, you know, more serious than this person that we're trying to approach. My life is certainly not in such a great place that I can condemn another. And because the truth is that I desperately need God's grace because I have my own issues. If you will look, there's a log in my eye. The only person that has a right to judge or condemn any of us is Jesus. And he offers me grace and just chooses not to.
Then he goes on to say, "So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? For whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. And he's like a man who builds a house on a strong foundation, where the issues of life and the pressures of life can't move the house off of its firm foundation."
We read John 2:25 in church last Sunday. It's one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me. Jesus did not need testimony about mankind because he knew what was in each person.
The thing is, if we believe what we say we believe and we believe Scripture, then Jesus is among us. Because Scripture says, you know, where two or more gather, Jesus is there. And if Jesus is there with us, then guess what? All of our secrets are known. They're known by Jesus. They might not be known by the person beside of you, but Jesus knows. When you read the stories of Jesus and when people would approach him, whether it was with some kind of request or they were having a crisis or they had a question, or even when the Pharisees would come up and challenge Jesus, he would know what they were going to say or what they were going to ask before they even opened their mouth. As John Norman says, it seems that Jesus is, you know, reading our mail. But even these secrets, you know, Jesus never judges or never condemns. Instead, he just offers us grace and forgiveness. Seems like that we all have specks and we all have logs. And we need to work together with our neighbor to help each other to remove these specks and these logs.
So how hard should we be trying here? I mean, if Jesus is going to give us endless grace and we're required to give others endless grace and they're required to give us endless grace, I mean, can't we just give each other grace every time we mess up and call it even?
Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. The words cheap and costly may remind us of making a purchase. In any purchase, there are two variables at play: the value of the thing purchased and the price of the thing. Sometimes we are able to purchase something extremely valuable for a low price. That thrills those of us who are frugal shoppers. But more often than not, something extremely valuable has a high cost. And because the thing is valuable, we're willing to pay the higher price.
So if we're really required to take some action here to help each other with our vision impairments, what realm is ours and what realm is God's? Because at some point, you enter a place that only God or Jesus can see to correct.
In the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, God is getting ready to choose a new king over Israel. He has rejected Saul and is directing the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem and select a new king from the sons of Jesse. And so as they're bringing the sons before Samuel to select one to anoint as king over Israel, Jesse brings his first son, Eliab, and Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But then the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And as the story goes on, Jesse presented all of his sons to Samuel, and God rejected all of them until one missing son who did not show up for the anointing was David. When they brought David before Samuel, then that was the one God chose because God saw his heart and not his physical stature.
And when we think about it, I think most of us are really, really happy and relieved that God has that job and not us.
If we want to know what God requires of us with respect to others, Matthew 7:12 sums it up for us. Treat others as you would want to be treated. We treat those around us as people created in the image of God. People for whom Christ died.
Jesus again makes the situation seem drastic by comparing this big log that you have in your eye with this little small splinter that's in your neighbor's eye. It's kind of humorous. Jesus makes you laugh while you know he steps on your toes. So I think what Jesus is saying that, you know, your neighbor indeed has a speck in their eye. But before you even think about bringing it up or trying to address it with this person, you need to be sure that you yourself's in a good place, so when you address it with this person that the conversation is helpful and not, you know, destructive or counterproductive.
The book of James says, in James chapter 4, verse 11 says, also reminds us, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren."
When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge.
There is one lawgiver who is able to save and able to destroy.
The one who is able to save and destroy.
Who are you to judge one another?
But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
So Jesus is telling his listeners that we do not need to spend our time finding fault, criticism with our dealings with other people. That we need to spend more time taking a look at ourselves, looking deep within ourselves, and not looking just at the outside, but looking deep into the heart.
So people don't really appreciate being told that they're headed in the wrong direction. I definitely don't appreciate it, especially when I'm headed in the wrong direction. So if we are doing our best to keep each other on the lane, to keep us from flying out of the bowling alley, how far do we go? When do we stop?
To avoid giving pearls before swine, Christ's teachings with those who have rejected his message, we must give everyone an opportunity to hear and respond. But once a person has decisively rejected God's news, we shouldn't try to shove it down their throats. We need to keep pursuing the kingdom of God. Have no fear that he will throw away anyone who is earnest in his pursuit. God doesn't play bait and switch games. If what we want is the kingdom of God, we can confidently trust that God will provide what we ask for.
So in our passage today, Jesus is teaching the way of the kingdom. And just as in Old Testament times with Israel, God still wants a people unto himself.
"Enter through the narrow gate," he said, "for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it."
Our speakers thought that verse was worth repeating, and I do too.
Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
For Bonhoeffer, cheap grace isn't just a view of the cost of our salvation. Cheap grace affects the way we live. He writes, quote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate," end quote.
Jesus told his listeners in another passage that he did not come to do away with the law or the prophets, that he himself came to fulfill them.
Bonhoeffer said we should recognize costly grace. Quote, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man or woman his or her life, and it is grace because it gives a man or woman the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. You are bought with at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." End quote. Hearing and heeding these words of Jesus this week remind us there are certain lessons we must learn and live taught to us by our great teacher. Guardrails that keep our lives from going astray and falling into the gutter of cheap grace.
Questions you might want to ask yourselves about this lesson. Can I resist the temptation to judge other people's failures while ignoring my own? Can I respect others' responses to the gospel? Can I honor others as I wish to be honored? Though we find our salvation in Christ alone and not in the works that people do, what we do still matters.
A little song that we learned when we were in grade school that we still sing is "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. It's just to trust and obey, and that's what makes God happy."
Thanks to everyone for tuning in. And until next week, goodbye.